the Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed our dear young people. Well, last time, brethren and sisters, we dealt with the crossing of the sea, and we saw how typical that was of the life and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Egyptians represented sin in all of its power, in all of its strength, and Israel represented righteousness. And we noticed in Exodus chapter 14 that not one of them was left. Not one of them, verse 28. Now that means, brethren and sisters, that sin was completely annihilated. That is the type. And to allow one of those Egyptian soldiers to escape would destroy that type. And Pharaoh himself led that army into the sea. He was the one that led them in. And he himself also was destroyed. That is the diabolos. Now we get a very interesting statement in Exodus 14 and verse 27. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. Sunrise. Resurrection. And the Egyptians fled against it. And Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that word overthrew means to shake off, or they shook off. Now, see, in the Passover, they left Egypt, and that, as we saw also, was typical of the life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection when they consumed the lamb, and the energy of that allowed them to move out of Egypt. Here, when Egypt was destroyed in the sea, they shook off the last hold that this sin power had on them. Now that's like the words we read elsewhere in the scriptures of metamorphosis. You know, when we were youngsters, we used to keep silkworms. And we used to see those little grubs, those caterpillars, get fatter and fatter and fatter as they gorged on the leaves. And then finally, they spun themselves a cocoon and they went to sleep in that cocoon. And that represents life, absorbing the things of God's word, growing by those things, and then dying. And then a short time afterward, you would see that little butterfly start to bite its way out of that cocoon, and it would fight to get out of that cocoon. And last of all, it would shake off that cocoon, and then it would fly away. Now, that's typical of resurrection. And so you're getting the same idea here. As they passed through that narrow track through the sea, see, they only marched five abreast. Was only narrow. As they marched through there, it was like going into a cocoon. And when they came out the other side, it was as though they shook off the last hold that sin had upon them, and they came out to newness of life. Now that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the tomb, he was still tainted by the effects of mortality and death. But when he was raised from the dead, we read in the gospel account that the disciples went to that tomb and they looked inside the tomb. Well, John looked inside the tomb and he saw the napkin that was around the Lord's head to one side on its own, but then he saw the rest of the clothes lying. Now, I believe what John saw was the angel that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. See, the Lord Jesus couldn't raise himself from the dead. He was dead. So that angel was sent by Almighty Yahweh to raise his son back to life. And that angel would have taken that binding from the Lord's head and placed it to one side and raised him from life. And then I believe the Lord would have bodily came out of those grave clothes and left them in the shape of his body. And when John looked in there and he saw the shape of that body with all those windings, he knew that the Lord was raised. Because they hadn't been unwrapped, all those bandages, in a pile. He just saw that and he believed. Just like a little moth coming out of a chrysalis, the Lord Jesus shook off the last vestige of mortality. See, his mortal garments that he used to clothe his mortal body, the soldiers bargained over them, so he lost them. But then the grave clothes were also associated with mortality. He didn't need them in immortality. And so he shook them off in the tomb, and now he's clothed upon with immortal garments. And that's the idea you're getting here. This is typical of that, where Israel shake off the last hold that Pharaoh and the sin power had on them. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to us in writing to the Romans that we should also be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should also go through that metamorphosis and shake off the hold that sin has had upon us. And we do that in the waters of baptism. We do that by following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful type of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, see, they came out on the other shore and Egypt was finished. Egypt remained under the waters of baptism, which symbolises death. And so they come out. And if you look carefully through chapter 14... you will see that this was really Yahweh's victory over sin. In verse 4, we read these words, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he shall follow after them, and I will be honoured." Yahweh says, this is going to be my victory. I am the one that will be honoured. Verse 8, "Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand." It was Yahweh's hand that was delivering them from the power of sin. Verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew nigh and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh." They couldn't save themselves. He's the Saviour. And all through chapter 14, he is the Saviour. Verse 13, "Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh." He's going to be the Saviour. He will be the victor. Verse 14, "Yahweh shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Verse 17, "And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honour upon Pharaoh," says Yahweh. Verse 18, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh." This is Yahweh's victory. It's not Israel's victory at all. It is Yahweh's victory. He is the victor. He is the Saviour. And he was the victor and he was the Saviour in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Father that saved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cooperated with his Father, that his Father might lead him through that work of salvation. And it's all to the Father's glory. Verse 28, "And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." It was a total victory as far as the Father was concerned. And in verse 30, "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. He is the Saviour. And he does it through his Son. He did it on behalf of his people at this time. Verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which Yahweh did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. And we've got to see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw it. He saw it and prayed continually to his Father. And he never ever took any glory to himself. It was all the work that the Father was working through him. And he was an obedient and a loving son. And we've got to learn that, brethren and sisters, and young people. Young people and young children learn these principles when they're obedient to their parents. And they're submissive to their parents. And they allow their parents to guide and direct them throughout the difficulties of life. And save them from the difficulties that they would blindly and ignorantly run themselves into. And as we get older and we get more responsible, so we've got to realise that this is just a small training for our subservience to Almighty God, whereby we put our total trust in him, that he might save us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 15, there's this beautiful prophetic song of praise, recognising the salvation of Yahweh. It's formulated, this song, by a God-inspired mind and a faithful mind, and that is Moses. Moses, under inspiration, formed the words of this song, and Israel sang this song of praise and commemoration with sincerity. And Miriam led them in this song. She no doubt had an ability in that area. And they sang this song, and they believed the words that they sang. But it didn't mean anything to them. It didn't mean anything to them. And yet they believed it, and they sang it. And brethren and sisters, we can sing the hymns of praise with gusto, and we can believe every word that we are singing, but not necessarily be affected by a word of it. And that's the lesson of Exodus 15. They sang a most beautiful song with glorious words, but it did not develop faith in them. It was purely and simply a recognition of the truth in the words that they sung. And so in chapter 15 verse 1, here is the chorus. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and they spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Moses compiled those words. Moses compiled those words, and they were faithful and truthful words. Our hymns, brethren and sisters, have all been compiled by someone else. We can sing them and not necessarily understand the words we're singing, like the one that compiled them. And that's the challenge. Moses knew what he was singing. And so did a few other faithful. But the bulk of that nation sang this song. And it must have sounded absolutely beautiful. But they did not really believe what they were singing, because they didn't put it into practice in their lives. And 3 days later you see that. And so the chorus is there in verse 1. And we read it again in verse 21. The same words. Miriam answered them, sing ye to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So there it is. That's the essence of these words. Here we have a powerful army, the Egyptian army, representing the most powerful manifestation of sin, identified with the sea of nations. Even as our waters of baptism represent death and the tomb. When we go under the waters of baptism, that represents death and the tomb. when we come out of the waters of baptism, it is to newness of life. When they went into the waters of that Red Sea, it represented death and the tomb. And the Egyptian army represents the most powerful manifestation of sin. You know, religions all over the world would be powerless without the army to back them. And for any religion on the face of this earth to have any muscle at all, it has got to have an army to back it up. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken, the temple guard came into the garden and took him by force. And then the Roman soldiers crucified him. The Roman system down through the ages, and the terrible power that that system has wielded on people throughout the centuries, is because of the backing of the armies of Europe behind that church. And so it is today. Religious systems have got the backing of military forces. So military forces represent the power of idolatry, the power of superstition, the power of sin. And the Father shows what he can do with the power of sin. He can sweep the whole lot away, and not a vestige is left behind. So Yahweh threw the Egyptians, and that's what this song's saying. Verse 1 says, he got hold of the sin power and he hurled it into the grave. That's how powerful the Father is over sin. He just hurled it into the grave, and that was the end of the Egyptians. And that's what he did in the sacrifice of his son. He hurled the power of sin into the tomb, and it never came out of the tomb. He died unto sin once, but he now liveth unto God. He was crucified through weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And in that tomb, God hurled down the power of sin, and he brought his son out of it, now untainted by any effect of mortality. And that's the lesson you're seeing there. That's why the Egyptian army was violently overthrown. It wasn't any gentle matter. It was a violent overthrow. You can imagine the walls of that water, when once they crashed down, you know, water weighs 10 pounds a gallon. You know, it's about 5 litres. You know, that's about 5 kilos. 5 litres, 5 kilos. You've got millions of tonnes of water here coming down upon them and churning them up. That's what the Father thinks of sin, and that's what he does with sin. And so he overthrew them and wiped them out of existence. Psalm 106. You get a little bit of a picture of what the Father was doing. He wanted them to see, and everyone to see, that he is more than a match for sin and iniquity. Psalm 106 and verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them. And he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. He's a saviour and a redeemer. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Not one. It was a complete overthrow of sin. And that's why it is so typical of his son's death and resurrection. Psalm 18 and verse 13. Yes. Similar language, showing that this was Yahweh's judgment against the sin power. And this is what was accomplished in the life and the death and the resurrection of his glorious Son. Psalm 18 and verse 13. Yahweh thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from the strong enemy, and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now there's the deliverance of Israel. See, Yahweh thundered in the heavens. He destroyed the power of Egypt. But he drew Israel out of the depths of the water. He delivered them from the strong enemy. An enemy too strong for them to overcome. And sin, brethren and sisters, is too strong for any one of us to overcome. It's a strong enemy. And if you can imagine that unarmed host of Israel with 600 chariots with all the weapons on their wheels, the soldiers in them with spears and arrows and swords and all the armour and weaponry of those soldiers, Israel was absolutely no match for that power, and we're no match for the power of sin in our own makeup or in the world at large. But the Father strengthened his Son that his Son could defeat it and overcome it, and through that Son we can have deliverance. And here that is picked up here in Psalm 18. And so we see all this as typical of not only the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but typical of the saints down through the ages, and eventually the deliverance of the nations and the establishment of the kingdom of God. You see, one day we read in the Apocalypse that the sea will cast out its dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to raise the dead. In other words, he's going to open up the ground, and out of the ground will come the dead. We can't deliver ourselves from death. We've got no power to deliver ourselves from the grip of death, but he can. He's done it in his Son, and he did it then to his people. Yahweh is the Saviour. He's the Almighty Saviour, and he's called us to be saved, brethren and sisters. So one day, the sea is going to cast out its dead. And that day, the sea is going to be purified. All that turbulence will settle down, and as the Apocalypse 15 says, it becomes a sea of glass that reflects the heavens, because he will have suppressed sin and established the reign of his Son upon the kingdom. But until that time is reached, the sea of the nations is like the turbulence of this sea. It's casting up mire and dirt. So you see, there's a type in this, pointing forward to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, Armageddon, and the things that will develop out of that. And so when you go through this beautiful song, look at verse 9. This is the Egyptian mind. This is how they represented sin. Exodus 15, verse 9. The enemy said, there's the enemy of all righteousness. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. That's sin. That's the boast of sin. I will do this. Four times. That's what every Egyptian was thinking as he was pursuing that host into that sea, blindly going into a trap, not realising that the water was standing on each side of them. Look, brethren and sisters, if they'd have got half a glimpse of that little track through the sea and taken notice of those walls of water, they'd have been terrified to go into that gap. Absolutely terrified. But I believe they were so blind, absolutely blind, that they didn't even notice the walls on each side of them. Look, you put yourself in the same position. You know, you're pursuing someone, and suddenly a gap 12 miles long through the sea appears, a narrow gap, and the water standing up on each side like a huge wall. You know, even if it was only 30 foot deep, you know, as deep as this hall, or twice as deep as this hall, you would be absolutely terrified. But they blindly galloped into that. They didn't even see it because of their lust. And you know, when lust dominates a person, they don't even see the dangers. They don't even contemplate what they're doing. And when lust takes over us, we run blindly into situations. Look, if we stopped and thought about it for half a second, we do after, and we're so sorry and smitten by it. And we plead with the Father for forgiveness. So that's how blind sin is when it's dominated by the lust, my sword, my soul. And the word soul, nephesh, it means every part of the Egyptian. What he saw, what he felt, what he desired, everything about his life was against the principles of the truth. Now that's sin. They've got to have slaves to sin. And they're not going to let these people go away. And so they represent the world made up of sin's flesh. Their pleasures and self-centeredness are contrary to the self-sacrifice of people like Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is ours when we embrace the truth, brethren and sisters. We suppress all that, I. We suppress it all. And we submit to the will of the Father and not ourselves. And so they perished with their lust, and they perished with their armaments, and they perished with all of their weapons and all their lustful ideas. The whole lot perished in the waters of baptism. And you know, ours should have in the waters of baptism likewise. We should have acknowledged it. I know we're not perfect and we still have our faults, but we should acknowledge that that's where all this should have been left behind, in our waters of baptism too. And yet, you see, this generation, though they saw all that and understood all this, they could never disassociate themselves from the sin power. Brother Perse Mansfield, I remember him saying years ago, it only took 40 hours approximately to get Israel out of Egypt. About 3 days. 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Here you're seeing the glorious salvation. And of course it will, brethren. It doesn't take long for us to learn the truth and be baptised. Few months, we can go through tuition, year or two, and we can be baptised. But it's going to take a lifetime to get sin out of our life and suppress sin out of our lives. That doesn't remove sin when we're baptised. That gives us the power and the access to overcome it, but it doesn't remove it, and it's going to take a lifetime to get rid of it. And it can only be gotten rid of with the help of Almighty Father in the heavens. You read these things. Look at Psalm 78, verse 22. There are tremendous lessons in all this that we've got to take to heart. It's all very well looking at them and saying, well, why couldn't they see this and be changed people as soon as they were baptised? Were we completely changed people when we were baptised? Have we had terrible failures since our baptism? Might have taken 40 hours to get us baptised, or 40 days, or 40 months, but it's going to take at least 40 years to get sin out of our lives in the way that the Father desires it to be out of our lives. Psalm 78 and verse 22. Because they believe not God, and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat, he had given them of the corn of heaven to eat. They didn't believe him. Didn't matter what he did, they didn't believe him. And no doubt some brethren and sisters that have been baptised, they won't believe the Father. May it be that each and every one of us will, brethren and sisters. Verse 12 of Exodus 15. Look at Moses' thoughts. So opposite to the Egyptian mind, the carnal mind, verse 9. Verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them up. Thou hast done it. And so Moses says in verse 2, Yahweh is my strength. Yahweh's my strength. Yahweh's my song. He's my salvation. He's my ale. I'll prepare him a habitation. My father's Elohim, and I will exalt him. See, the Egyptians, the lust. Sin, the lust. Moses, Yahweh's the strength. Yahweh's the salvation. My strength, my salvation, my Elohim, my fathers. I will, says Moses. Different to the I will of verse 9. Here's an I will of submission. And if it is acknowledged that Yahweh is such a power in our lives, we will indeed, brethren and sisters, and we must prepare ourselves to exalt him and his power in our lives. And so verse 3, Yahweh's a man of war. It started in Eden. I will put enmity between thee and the serpent. See, there's a warfare Yahweh's declared against sin. He's a man of war, Moses said. Started in Eden. He's still a man of war today. It's Yahweh's war. And so from verse 3 to 8, it's Yahweh's war. He cast down the sin power. He dashed the sin power to pieces. He overthrew the sin power. He's at war with sin. And he's at war with sin in our own lives. And he is at war with sin in the world. So here's a historical verification of his enmity. The enmity between the two seeds. And here's an army. The strongest manifestation of sin. And it's used to establish and defend superstition. And the fathers destroyed it. You know, armies intimidate, they maim, they torment, they instill fear and dread, they wound people, they kill, they pillage, they vandalize, they exploit, they rape, they spread disease and corruption. That's what armies do. What a manifestation of sin armies are. When you look at armies, when they suppress people, every now and again we read a little in the press of what they're like. And so they're used here purely and simply as a manifestation of sin, that Yahweh is the victor. You know, when you look at Egypt at this time, brethren and sisters, that nation was absolutely smashed to smithereens, and it's typical of Armageddon and the world in which we're living today. You, when the plagues came down upon Egypt, it destroyed them economically. It wiped out their crops, it wiped out their herds. It destroyed them economically. When they left Egypt, Egypt was destroyed financially. Because Israel drained all their finances. The Egyptians were so terrified that they heaped on them all the wealth of Egypt. And you see that went into the tabernacle. So see, Egypt was destroyed economically. They were destroyed financially and militarily. They were wiped out. Now, 40 years later, this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 11. 40 years later, this is Moses' summary of Egypt. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 4. And what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how Yahweh has destroyed them unto this day. Now that's 40 years after Israel had left Egypt. Moses said, Yahweh destroyed that nation unto this day. They still had not recovered. Economically, financially, or militarily. Now, isn't that typical of Armageddon when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? And he's going to smite this world through his Son with such devastation that they will not recover economically, financially, or militarily for 1,000 years. It's typical, see, of Armageddon. It's got to be typical of Armageddon. Got to be typical. of the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can go to Ezekiel 38, you can go to Joel 3, Revelation 14, Revelation 17, Revelation 19, and you will find there are words in those verses, Ezekiel, Joel and Revelation, that are identical to words here in Exodus 15, showing it's typical of Armageddon. And so sin was destroyed. And the sea became the grave. You know, there's an interesting little quotation in Jonah which shows that the sea does represent the grave. It represents mortality. Jonah chapter 2. Very interesting little verse when you put it alongside the Red Sea here. Jonah 2 and verse 1 to 6. Now you know this carefully. Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. He was under the water. He was under the sea. He was down in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. And he says, Yahweh heard me down in the sea, out of the depths of hell. Cried I unto thou, and thou heardest me. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I was in the grave. So you see how the sea is representative here of the grave. Down in the depths of the earth. But he typically experienced resurrection. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Yahweh my Elohim. So see, that's what that sea represented when Israel passed through it. That's what the waters of baptism represent when we're baptized. It represents the grave. Yet it's water. And when we come out of the waters of baptism, typically we've risen out of the grave like the Lord Jesus Christ did. It becomes a beautiful symbol of the things that we embrace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 17, Moses sings that, yes, Yahweh's destroyed the enemy. He's the great victor. But what for? Does he just merely take pleasure in destroying the wicked? Does Yahweh merely take pleasure in destroying sin? Is that his purpose? Just to wipe out sin? Of course it's not. It's to save. And it's to save those who will be saved. And so in verse 17 he says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, that safe dwelling place, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Yahweh shall reign for ever and ever. See, Yahweh's done this in order to plant his people, his inheritance, his place that he's made, that he has established. He will magnify his salvation. And he's at enmity with sin in order that he might save people. And the commandments of God, brethren and sisters and young people, are against the power of sin in our life. Not that he might merely hurt us and say, no, you can't do this, and no, you can't do that. It's that we might be saved. Saved from death and destruction. And so you read in verse 18, Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. He will succeed. And so the summary of this beautiful song, verse 1, the horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Revelation 18 and Revelation 14 and Ezekiel 38 speaks of horses and horsemen at Armageddon. It represents the power of the nations. Verse 4, he's cast them into the sea. Revelation 18 says he'll cast great Babylon into the depths of the sea like a millstone. Verse 5, they sank as lead Zechariah 5 and verse 7 says the apostate system is like lead. Verse 6, raining over the waters. But the Father will fix that. And verse 12, swallowed up. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll swallow up death in victory. So see, it's all typical of salvation. So verses 14 to 16 shows eventually the impact the Lord's death and resurrection and the salvation of his people will have on the nations. Now this is the impact that it had on the nations at that time. And you'll remember that in 40 years' time, when the spies went into that land and they went into Jericho and they knocked on Rahab's door, Rahab said to them, "This whole land is terrified of you, absolutely terrified of Israel. They've been watching the signs of the times for 40 years. And they've never stopped talking about the defeat of Egypt when you left that place." That's what Rahab said. Now that was the effect that had on the nations then. So when Israel came into Canaan, the Canaanites were absolutely terror-struck of those people because of the power that had been exhibited. And so in verses 14 here to 16, this was the world at large in those days. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Yahweh, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, for thou shalt bring them in." No doubt about it. And that's going to happen when the Lord returns. When the Lord defeats Gog's forces on the mountains of Israel, like this will turn around, this will spin around the world. There will be some systems like Catholic Europe that will oppose him and challenge him, just as there were nations that challenged Israel later on. But nevertheless, it will spread around the world, the greatness of this victory. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we will be part of those glorious, victorious hosts. And you can imagine with the impact of all this, they move away from the sea and head towards the kingdom. It's like us hearing a beautiful exhortation on Sunday and we go back to work, and Monday we still got the thoughts in our mind, Tuesday not so many, and Wednesday we've forgotten the exhortation. Ever been like that? From Sunday to Wednesday, and you've forgotten how excited you were on Sunday? We do get like that, and that's how they got. And let's not kid ourselves, because we're flesh. And so when you come here to the end of chapter 15 and verse 22, it says Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days from Sunday to Wednesday in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Well, that's not a major problem, is it? Yahweh controlled the waters of the Nile. If he could turn the Nile into blood and then purify it again, if he could open up the heavens and bring rain and hail on Egypt, unseasonable, out of season, if he could open up the Red Sea and cause that water to stand up on a heap and then bring it down, he's got control of water, surely. They never thought of that at all. That was the furthest thought from their mind. We've got no water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried unto Yahweh. And Yahweh showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Isn't that incredible? We would never do that, would we? We have never been guilty so soon after being excited by the truth to doubt the Father's power in our lives. We would never do a thing, wouldn't we? It's written for our admonition. It's written here as a warning for us. With all that manifestation of power we've seen so far, they murmur against Moses and say, "What are you going to give us to drink?" See, they had carried supplies with them when they left Egypt. And they'd carried enough water with them to take them 3 days to the sea and 3 days after. So they'd carried enough supplies for 6 days. And probably that was the limit of what they could carry. And now they've run out of water. Oh, they've come to water, but it's bitter. Who made that water bitter? Who put those pools there? Who created the earth? Who is it that makes bitter water, that makes pure water? Who made the ground? Who made all things? Didn't he know that that was bitter water? Didn't he know that he was leading them to that bitter water? If you had half an ounce of faith, you would say, well, that cloud up there has led us to this spot. What's he trying to do? What's the angel in that cloud trying to do to us? He has led us to this bitter water. Moses prayed. They murmured. That's the difference. Moses prayed and they murmured. See, you're getting a picture of people here, brethren and sisters, that were shocked and stunned by the recent events that they'd experienced. And you know, they'd got into the mode where they expect miracles and want every comfort that God can give them. They expect miracles and want every comfort. Now, we can get like that in the truth, where we can expect that Almighty God will make everything go well for us, and we can almost demand of him the comforts of life. And he was trying to show them that's not the journey towards the kingdom. So he brought them to the place of bitter water. And this water indicated what their true state was when things went wrong. They were murmuring. They were the bitter ones. And that water was purely and simply, that trial was purely and simply designed by the Father to show them what they were like in their hearts. They were the bitter ones, as that water indicated. Verse 24, they murmured. See, when people are reluctant to leave the world, I want you to take notice of this and look carefully at what we're reading. When people are in the truth and they're reluctant to leave that world behind and they cling to the lusts and what that world offers, they always attack the shepherds in the ecclesia. See, their discontent and their desire still for the world causes them to attack the shepherds. Now, that's what they did then. They attacked Moses and blamed him, when really the problem lay with themselves. And so Moses audibly cries unto the Father. And the Father said to Moses, go and get a tree. Now, it wasn't a special tree, though Yahweh's power made that a special tree. But that was not a special tree. It was a tree growing in the environment of that bitter water. And the Father said, now I want you to go and get that tree over there, and I want you to hurl that tree into the midst of that bitterness. Now there it is. There's a tree growing in the environment of bitterness. It's plucked up and hurled right into the middle of bitterness, and it makes it all sweet. Isn't that the sacrifice of the Lord? Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? He was made of our nature, born of a woman. He grew up in the environment of flesh and bitterness, and he was plucked up, and then he was hurled right into the midst of bitterness with all of his trials and all of his death. And what did it accomplish? It made it sweet. It made the sweet waters of salvation. Simple lesson. They needed this sort of thing to come into their lives, to sweeten them up. And so Moses says in verse 26, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh the God and do that which is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh I am Yahweh that healeth thee. Now what he's saying is, you're just as bitter as that water. I've healed that water by that tree through Yahweh's power. If you're going to be healed, there's only one formula and one formula alone to heal you. And that is, diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh. Do what is right in his sight. Listen to his commandments. Keep all his statutes. And then the diseases of Egypt won't take over and destroy your life. But if you don't listen to his commands, you don't read the scriptures, you don't allow that word to flow in, the bitterness of that water represents you, and the diseases of Egypt will come upon you and destroy you. So you've seen a little type in the healing of that water of how Yahweh can heal you, but at this point of time Moses says you're not healed. You're not healed. But Yahweh can heal you. So Moses is saying you'd better take stock of your way. Now after that tremendous lesson, look at the next verse. When once a person listens to this sort of talk, and they're affected by it, immediately they're at Elim. That's what the next verse is. And they came to Elim. No delay. If you respond to the Father, you see the lesson, you take it to heart, immediately you're at Sweetwaters. Isn't that the case with our life? You know, we get bitter under trial. We buck against the direction of the truth. All sorts of problems. Soon as we respond to the truth, immediately the sweetness of the truth comes back into our life. And we know we've got hope. We know we'll be forgiven if we humble ourselves. And so you get that, they came immediately to Elim. Numbers 33 and verse 9 uses similar words. It says, immediately they came to Elim. As though it's telling you, you know, respond and you'll come to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. One little verse. But in that one little verse there's an incredible lesson, brethren and sisters. An incredible lesson. See, typically they were healed now, and so they came to a place of permanent supply of sweet water. Now Elim was a beautiful glimpse of the kingdom. But it was only the tiniest, infinitesimal glimpse of the kingdom. You know, we tend to teach the kids in Sunday school and we say, oh, they came to Elim, 12 wells and 70 palm trees. It was a ridiculous place for 2 million people. You imagine 70 palm trees. Could 2 million people get under the shade of those palm trees? You'd be lucky if you could get 50 under each palm tree. So the bulk of the nation would see, oh, down there in the distance, there's 70 palm trees and 12 wells. 2 million people have got to get water out of 12 wells. And I can imagine the bulk of that nation saying, this is a glimpse of the kingdom. You know, if there were 10,000 palm trees, or 150 wells, all right, maybe so, but you try and picture 2 million people trying to encamp around 70 palm trees and get the benefit of that shade and draw water from 12 wells. They'd be hours in queues trying to get buckets of water out of those wells. It was only a mere glimpse of the kingdom, and only the faithful saw it as a glimpse. The unfaithful would have said, what a place to bring us. What a place to bring us. See, the faithful only ever see the glimpses of the kingdom, brothers and sisters. Whenever we open up the word, it's only a faithful mind that ever sees it, a type of the future. The unfaithful can always look at the ridiculousness. Well, 12 and 70, do you know that was the only time in history that there were 70 palm trees? When you read the scriptural treasury of knowledge, when the researcher for their book went there, there were 2,000 palm trees. Now see, Almighty Yahweh had made sure, probably hundreds of years beforehand, when he formed those wells, that at that precise day when Israel arrived, there would be 12 springs of water in the ground, coming out of the ground, and exactly 70 palm trees. Before that time there would have been less. Since that time there's been more, and there's never ever been another time in history when there's been exactly 12 wells and 70 palm trees. In fact, I heard someone say over there today when they went there was 8 wells. See, that was provided for one lesson at one time in history for the faithful to see. And if they missed the lesson then, they missed it for all time. And sometimes that happens in our lives, in the truth, brothers and sisters. We get an opportunity to get a glimpse of the kingdom, and then it's gone. And if you miss it, you missed it for all time. All right, why 12 and 70? Well, there were 12 patriarchs. 12 patriarchs that went down into Egypt, and 70 members of the family. They went into Egypt. Genesis 46 verse 8 and verse 27, and Exodus chapter 1 verses 1 to 5, and Exodus 24 verse 1 and verse 4. The 12 sons of Jacob and the 70 members of the family went into Egypt, and now they've multiplied into 2 million people. And the father's telling them, get your mind back to the 12 and the 70. And look what I've done to you. I've multiplied you into a nation of 2 million people. I can take you out of this wilderness, and I can multiply you as the sand of the seashore, if only you will put your confidence in me. Very few would have seen that lesson. And so, we turn to Psalm 92 and verse 12. And we try and pick up the gleanings of these things as far as we are concerned, brethren and sisters. Psalm and verse 12. Beautiful lessons. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. Now you move off from Elam here and the glorious type that it represents, and you come to chapter 16. Exodus 16. They filled all their water bags. Some have seen the lesson. Some have missed the lesson, because no doubt many thousands of them wouldn't have even got the shade of those palm trees. Probably many thousands of them wouldn't have even been able to get near the wells. They might have got near the wells as they marched by. It was only a glimpse of the kingdom. And so in chapter 16 they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. We move to chapter 17. They stop at this place, and we'll come back to the manna and the meat. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 17, still this place, All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh and pitched in Rephidim. Well, it was a little bit further on. The reason why I've jumped that is I want to deal with these three places of water. They came to Marah, they came to Elim. And now they come to Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now look at their attitude. What would our attitude be? We've seen the bitter water of Marah healed, and we've been told that it represents the bitterness in our heart, and we've got to respond to the direction of the Father and see that we need healing. We've then been brought to the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees, and we've seen that here is a continuous supply, year in, year out, of sweet water coming from these fountains. Never-ending supply. That's what the Father can do when he heals people. How would we think if a couple of days later we arrive at a spot and there's no water? Verse 2. The people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now Moses hadn't manufactured those 12 wells. Moses' power didn't make the bitter water of Marah sweet. It was Yahweh's power. Surely they appreciated that. But they say to Moses, "Give us water." See, Yahweh's left out of their life. Here is a people, brethren and sisters, that can't bring Yahweh into their lives. They can't do it for some reason. They cannot see the events of their life are overshadowed by the hand of Yahweh. They argue it purely to natural phenomena. Purely and simply to natural phenomena. Their ability, their circumstances, the circumstances of life around them. They do not attribute any of the blessings of their life to Yahweh. They can't see his hand. Now that's abundantly clear here. They cannot see that it was the Father that healed the bitter water. They can't see that he parted the sea. They can't see that he was the one behind the plagues. They cannot see that he made the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees. In other words, they can't see the truth at all. And you would think, well, surely, how could people just take stock of ourselves, brethren and sisters? We can be just as blind. We can be just as blind as we go in through the circumstances of life. We've got to be constantly reading this word and bringing this word into our mind and thinking upon this word and thinking about the Father's hand throughout history, thinking about his purpose in the future, seeing his hand in our life. We've got to be able to see where he's worked in our life and where he's saved us from evil, where he's delivered us from things. No one else might be able to see it. But I can see where the Father's helped me and saved me from a situation that could have destroyed me out of the truth. And I believe that, brethren and sisters, and I try to keep that in mind when a trial hits me. And I try to think, "Father, you've helped me in the past. You've promised to help in the future. You helped the fathers of old. Many didn't see it, but may my eyes ever be open to see it, that I can walk faithfully into the future, because so many never see it." And that's the lesson of the Exodus. "Give us water, Moses. You're the magic one. You dig the hole. You get us water. You brought us in here." No, he didn't. There was a cloud above them, leading them. And there are angels delivering us. When a young person is baptized, brethren and sisters, brethren will say, "The angels in heaven are rejoicing over this. They're rejoicing over you, young lady, young man, because you've been baptized." They are cheap words sometimes, brethren and sisters. Sometimes they don't mean much. It's true. It is so true that the angels are rejoicing over that young man and that young woman, or that elderly man or elderly woman that's been baptized. And we believe that God gives his angels charge over that person to help them towards the kingdom. And yet the way we act and the way we think sometimes, we leave Almighty God right out of our lives and we act like the people here. See, we've got to be very careful how we view these things. And so they chide and they tempt Moses. And they accused and they argued against it. And they said, "You've brought us out here to kill us." Moses didn't bring them out there. It was the cloud that led them, not Moses. He was their teacher and their earthly leader and shepherd. It was the Father that did it. And they said, "You brought us out here to kill us, and you brought our children out here to kill us, and you brought our cattle out here to kill us." What an understanding of the atonement. The Father hasn't called us to kill us, brethren and sisters. He called us out to save us and take us into the kingdom. But it is on His terms, not ours. He's the one that chooses the way. And He's the one that chooses the circumstances that we must go through. But He's going to take us through that and save us if we respond to Him. He's done it with His Son, He did it with Israel back there, and He's done it throughout the ages with the faithful. And so Moses is told in verse 5, "Yahweh said unto Moses, leave the people there." Leave them there. Verse 5, this is Exodus 17, "And you go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go." You know, see, the angel said, "What's the good of me showing them another miracle? What's the good of it? They're not interested. They just want water. Well, I'll give them water. That's all they want. All you want out of the truth is the blessings of life. You'll get it. If all you want out of this life is the blessings that being in the truth can give you, and you just want the good things of this life, you'll get it, all right. God will give it to you. And that's all we'll ever get, brethren and sisters." And that's what the Father said to Moses. "Moses, you come out, come up the hill here and around the corner, and bring some of the elders with you," and they would have been the faithful ones, "and I'll show them my power. What's the good of showing this lot?" And of course, the future proved that the angel's assessment was so right. And so Moses did that. And so you read in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Not in the sight of the people, mind. In the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Now you get the picture. There's all the people there, they've run out of water. They want water. They're not attributing anything to the Father. They want Moses, they demand water. And Moses just gathers a few elders with him and he walks up the valley and he disappears around that hill. And then when they disappeared around the hill there, the angel of the cloud, he came down and he said to Moses, "I'm going to stand on that rock over there, and I want you to take that rod of yours, that serpent rod, and I want you to strike me on that rock. Strike me on the rock." Now there's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ again. He was smitten by the serpent power of sin. And on this occasion, because of the iniquity of his people. Now there it is. Because of the iniquity of his people, he was smitten. And what happened? Water gushed out of that rock, and it ran down around that rock face and swept down the valley past the encamped tribe. And you can imagine them standing back as they see this water roaring down that valley and a river formed. Now, but that quite often happens in the Sinai Peninsula. Quite often happens. You'll get thunderstorms will go over that area and rain will gush down in a certain part of the hills and it'll form little rivulets that'll sweep through the hills. And you could be 6 or 8, 10 miles away
from the actual thunderstorm and actually see the stream go by. Now you can get the picture. The faithless would say, must have been rain somewhere. Must have been rain somewhere. Isn't that great? Our problem's over. And then after a while they see Moses and the elders coming back and down the hill. And Moses and the elders said, Yahweh's given you this water. We went around the corner up there and the angel stood on a rock, a barren rock. There was nothing there, no water at all. It was a barren, dry, hard granite rock. And Moses said, the angel told me to strike him on that rock, and I did with the serpent rod, and when I did that, out of that rock burst forth water. Tell us another one. Faithful one would believe it, well, they wouldn't they? We believe those things, don't we? We believe that could happen. We believe that that sort of thing could happen in our life, don't we? We never scoff at the power of the Father. We never doubt the power of the Father. They did. And so the Father never let them see that water come out of the rock. They had to believe. And if they didn't believe, too bad for them. And of course, we know they didn't believe. A few did. The few that witnessed it and the few that listened to the testimony of that witness, they believed. May it be, brethren and sisters. How much longer? Well, that's good. But, you know, it's a tremendous lesson when you look at it, because when you look at verse 7, see, they're at Rephidim here. They're at Rephidim, but you'll notice what it's termed in verse 7. He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? And just have a little think about that statement. Is Yahweh among us? But there was a cloud above them. And it was a cloud by day and it was fire by night. Is Yahweh among us? Now, we know that Yahweh's working in the nations. We know by the miracles that have gone on around us that Yahweh is at hand and he is working. Why would they say, is Yahweh among us, when the cloud was above us, above them? Because they weren't getting what they wanted out of life. And because they weren't getting what they wanted out of life, to them, Yahweh didn't exist. So you see, they were a people that when they got what they wanted out of life, God was real. Yahweh was the Saviour. But when they were deprived of the things of this life that they thought they deserved, Yahweh didn't exist. We've got to be careful, brethren and sisters. We're made of exactly the same flesh as they were. It's written for our admonition. And you'll notice there that Yahweh called the name of this place not Rephidim. He didn't call it Rephidim. He called it Massah and Meribah. And if you look into the margin, Massah is temptation, tentative, transient. You know, nothing secure, nothing real. All right, it was a temptation on their behalf. And number 6 says strife or chiding. See, now what they'd done is they started to chide and they started to accuse Moses. They accused and argued. The temptation was, is Yahweh among us? Can he help us? But then it turned to a provocation. They provoked Yahweh. Now, usually this is what happens in our own life when sin starts to take over. Massah is the testing. That's the complaining. The word means peevish, from a root to test or to prove. So Massah was the testing, the tempting. They didn't accept the testing. They didn't accept the testing. And so it ended up as a provocation. And the word meribah means, in the Hebrew, strife, to toss, to grapple, to contend. So you see, they're brought into a situation of trial. And instead of turning to the Father and turning to the faithful and exercising their minds, they allowed this trial to get the better of it, to the point where it ended up being an absolute provocation and an insult to Almighty God. And so Massah was the tempting or the testing and the proving. There was no water there. Yahweh wants to kill us. But it ended up becoming a provocation, a strife, and a quarrel, saying to Almighty God and Moses, why did you bring us into this situation? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? So you see, a little trial to test us, to cause us to put our confidence in God. If our mind's not exercised in the truth, that little trial can eventually grow into an accusation and a provocation against Almighty God and accusing him for having even brought us into the truth. And so with these three stops along the way, you've got a tremendous lesson and an exhortation for us, brethren and sisters, when we step out of the waters of baptism. We will come to the Marahs, the place of bitter water, because the Father has made Marah. He made it bitter. But if we're faithful and we apply ourselves to the study of the Word and we remind ourselves of His hand in the past and the way He's worked in our own lives, the bitterness of that trial will be healed, and immediately we'll find ourselves at the fountains that remind us of the future kingdom, when the Father will take us out of the wilderness and introduce us to that place in the future that the 12 wells, the 12 fountains and the 70 palm trees pointed forward to. But of course, if we don't see that lesson, we come to another trial, not much further distant into the future, and we won't even see the hand of God there, because He'll probably hide it from us, as He did with them, and took Moses and the faithful away into the distance. We might receive of the benefits of that, as many people down through history in the truth have received of the benefits of the Lord's sacrifice by being associated in the truth, with the benefits that come on the ecclesia, but not able to see the source of all that. We could well be found amongst that group of people there that, when tested, ended up becoming a provocation and an accusation against the Father for having even bothered to call them out of the world and bring them into the truth, because since we've come into the truth, we've had nothing but trouble in our life. Now, sometimes you hear that, and sometimes from those people you see them, they eventually leave the truth and they go back into the world out of which they were called. May we never be of that group of people, brethren and sisters.